Good morning again. Please open in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. So Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 5, we're starting a small series this morning through what is called the Beatitudes. So we finished Philippians. We had an Advent series through the Christmas season. And now in this new year, we're going to start a couple of new series. Now, this one is the Beatitudes. After that, we're going to dive into an Old Testament book. I'm not going to tell you what that is yet. I'm just going to build the suspense there. So we're just going to start this morning, though, with Matthew 5, verse 3 is going to be our focus passage this morning. And as you look at Matthew 5 and you turn there, you're going to see that there are eight Beatitudes here in this chapter. We're going to look at each of them order. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about the first one. If you're wondering what beatitude means, it's a fancy word that comes from the Latin word meaning blessing. So a beatitude in Scripture is a proclamation and promise of blessing. The Beatitudes here in Matthew 5 come at the very beginning of the most famous sermon ever preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it takes up chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. But here we're just going to be focusing on Matthew 5, 1 through 10. Even though we're just going to be looking at verse 3, I'm actually going to read Matthew 5, 1 through 10 for the sake of context to kind of get us acclimated to what Jesus is talking about here. So this is God's word in Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, and it says this: "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we pray over these next few moments as we think about being poor in spirit. I pray that you would just magnify Jesus, that you would bring us low, that we would be humbled so that you can exalt us, that we would see Jesus in all of his glory in us, in all of our helplessness and neediness, and that if there's anybody here that just does not know Christ, is not a true disciple, that they would see that reality, they would admit it, and they would run to the only one who can save and satisfy their soul. And for the Christians here, pray that they would be refreshed, they would be challenged, they would be encouraged by their identity in Christ. We ask that you would do all these things for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since this is the very beginning of this series, we're going to do something a little different than we did and we're going to do in the previous, the following messages. Right? So I want to start here with just four quick observations about the Beatitudes that are really helpful to keep in mind as we study these. Number one, the Beatitudes are a cohesive whole. They're all meant to go together. These are not descriptions of eight different groups of Christians. So it's not like one Christian is meek but not poor in spirit, and one hungers and thirsts for righteousness while the other one is merciful. No, you should read this as describing one cohesive group, which leads into the second observation. Number two, the Beatitudes describe all Christians. This is not a description of super holy, super elite, super disciples. No, this is Christianity 101. This is the heart of what a Christian looks like. It's about all who will enter into and experience the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes reveal the identity of true Christians. They point out who Jesus's disciples really are, what they look like, and what characterizes them. So before this is about what people should do, what Christians should do, it's about who Christians are. Before it commands their actions, it describes their inner condition, their motives, their heart, their desires, their attitudes, their essential identity. So the Beatitudes are a cohesive whole. They describe all Christians. And third, the Beatitudes are radically counter-cultural. Each of them is completely antithetical to the world's values. They go against the world's thinking and opinions. So some of them, as you read them, if you have may have noticed yourself, they come across as apparent contradictions, although they're not. One person calls the Beatitudes sacred paradoxes. So for example, we see that those who mourn are blessed and comforted. Those who hunger and thirst are satisfied and filled. It's the meek and humble who will inherit and rule over everything. In these verses, the way up is down. The way to be exalted is to be brought low. These Beatitudes are an upside down reality. One that the world finds ridiculous, foolish, even undesirable, but it's still a reality that is exactly that. It's real. Fourth and last observation before we get into this. These Beatitudes reveal the truly blessed life, which is what I'm titling this entire series, The Blessed Life. Jesus repeatedly and authoritatively declares blessing over his people 8 times here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. And in doing this, he describes what it really means and looks like to be blessed. How the blessed life is really obtained and experienced. The world, our sin, the culture has its own ideas about what defines true happiness and joy. But here, God's word reveals the path to real joy, to knowing present and eternal blessedness. And God, who reveals this, never lies. So in this first beatitude, Jesus declares, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll look at this today by asking 3 very simple questions. What does it mean to be blessed? Who are the blessed ones? And how are they blessed? So let's start with our first question. What does it mean to be blessed? Each of these Beatitudes, as we've seen, begin with a declaration of blessing. So here in verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are, stop. We have to pause here, right? This idea of blessing is central to all of these Beatitudes. So we have to ask this question. What does it mean to be blessed? What is a blessed life? Some describe the blessed life in financial ways. I'm blessed because I have money, a secure bank account, my own house, a nice truck, a good salary. Some describe the blessed life in physical terms. I'm blessed because I'm physically strong or pretty, tall and handsome, or disease-free and healthy. Some describe the blessed life in familial ways. I'm blessed because of family and friends. I have close friends, children, a good husband or wife. Some describe the blessed life in emotional terms. I'm blessed because I have high self-esteem and self-confidence. I have positive mental health. I feel satisfied and happy. And sure, some of these things can be real blessings. But none of these things define the blessed life. Taking a picture and posting it on social media, posting a happy picture and writing blessed, does not define the blessed life. If these things, all of these things, if they define what being blessed really is, the entire world loves to use this language, right? We say that we're blessed. We say that this is a blessing. But if these things define what being blessed really is, what happens if and when you lose one of these things? What happens when you lose most of your money? Or get fired and lose your paycheck? Or get a disease and lose your health? or don't have close friends or a good family, or experience low self-esteem, or you feel unhappy and discontent. If these things define being blessed, then you'd have to conclude that not having these things means you're no longer blessed. So these things serve as the foundation or the definition of the blessed life. And as we go through these Beatitudes, we need to first have a solid, truth-based definition of what blessedness is. A clear description and understanding of the blessed life. So here's a working definition. The truly blessed life is the personal reality of total well-being in relation to God. The truly blessed life is the personal reality of total well-being in relation to God. Being truly blessed is a personal reality. It's a personal reality because it doesn't just correspond to my feelings. It corresponds to what's real. Feelings fluctuate and emotions change. They're unstable and unreliable. But the truly blessed life is something unshakable and real. It's experienced by me personally, but it's not based in me. It's based in reality. So it's less like sinking sand and more like a solid rock. This means that if you are one of the blessed ones Jesus is talking about, being blessed for you is not true because you feel blessed. It's true because you are blessed. It's a personal reality because it's not a subjective emotion. It's an objective condition. It's a solid fact. So being truly blessed is a personal reality of total well-being. What does that mean? Total well-being means comprehensive wholeness, deep and true peace. It means everything is well with your soul. Being truly blessed is a personal reality of total well-being in relation to God. This is the part that holds everything together. This is the part that Scripture makes very, very clear. This only happens in a vital connection to the living God. This means that many things can be going wrong for you in this world, but your total well-being in relation to God is stable and secure, unchanging and unending. This well-being in relation to God means you are right before God, and you're at peace with God. So all is well with you, no matter what is wrong around you. The truly blessed life comes from the reality of a right relationship with God. If God loves you and receives you and forgives you and protects you, you are blessed, period. So true blessedness is not rooted in my evaluation of myself, but in God's evaluation of me. How do I know if I'm really blessed? It's not in how pleased I am with myself or how well-liked I am by other people. It's whether or not God is pleased with me, whether He approves of me and receives me. This is what we have to establish, right, before we get into the specifics of any of these Beatitudes. Not just here in Matthew 5, but the whole Bible repeatedly points out that true blessedness always comes in relation to God. Think about this. The blessed man is forgiven by God. As Paul writes in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom God will not count his sin. The blessed woman loves the word of God. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law, the word of the Lord. The blessed person trusts in God. Psalm 84 says, O Lord, blessed is the one who trusts in you. True blessing comes from taking refuge in God. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all those who find their refuge in Him. The blessed person is the person who seeks God. Psalm 119 says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and seek God with their whole heart." Do you see that? You notice that? Over and over and over again, the Bible shouts that if you are going to be truly blessed, you need God. Your well-being in heart, in soul, in mind, in reality, cannot be connected to your money, to your stuff, to your boyfriend or girlfriend, to your feelings, to your accomplishments, to your sins, to your family and friends. It can't be connected to any of those things. It must be connected to God and God alone. Being blessed is always defined in relation to the eternally blessed one, to the one who in himself is the perfection of blessedness and goodness, of joy and gladness, of truth and life. So a truly blessed life is always connected and never separated from the fear of God, the knowledge of God, from trust in God, from submission to God, and from a right relationship with God. The world and our sin will tell you to go to many other things in order to feel and be blessed. But the only way to live the truly blessed life is to go to the living God who made you, recognizing that he alone is the source of all blessing. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are these people," that's a working definition and description of what blessing means in light of God's word. The truly blessed life is a personal reality of total well-being in relation to God. But Jesus says something very specific in this verse, right? He points out one essential characteristic of those who receive God's blessing. And that's the next thing we see here. First, we ask the question, what does it mean to be blessed? Second, who are the blessed ones? Who are these ones who are blessed? Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The blessed ones are those who are poor in spirit. This beatitude comes first for a reason. Its placement here is purposeful, because this is the first and absolutely essential way for you to be under God's blessing. Everyone who truly knows and loves and follows Jesus is someone who is poor in spirit. To be poor is to experience a severe financial, physical, and material lack. It means poverty. It's the opposite, right, of wealth and abundance. And this Greek word used here for poor was also used to describe beggars. It means to not have enough to meet your basic needs, to have such a lack of stuff that you have to become a beggar. Beggars are needy, empty, lowly, totally dependent on others. But notice the phrase that modifies the word poor here. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is spiritual and internal poverty. This poor condition is spiritual. Jesus takes this condition of being poor and spiritualizes it. This is not a physical, but a spiritual poverty. So this isn't saying that if you're poor in this world, you're automatically blessed, and if you're rich in this world, you're definitely cursed. No, because this does not describe people with material or physical neediness, but people who feel their spiritual neediness. This is a spiritual and internal condition. It's being poor in spirit, not just in appearance. This is true inside of you. It's first and foremost an attitude of your heart. It's not just what you say with your words. It's who you really are in your inner being. This is a deep inner reality that is genuine and authentic. And being poor in spirit cannot be faked. It can't be manufactured. You either are or you are not poor in spirit. And Jesus here is taking the rich background of the scriptures that he had, which is the Old Testament, and he's applying this idea here for us. Because even the Old Testament communicates this idea of spiritual poverty. There in the Old Testament, the poor are often described as those who are so needy and so empty and so lowly that they must depend totally on God's mercy to supply their need. Think about this. Psalm 34. It says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Isaiah 61 promises that to a captive and needy people, when the Messiah comes, he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives and bring good news to the poor. The Bible describes those who feel their spiritual need as humble, lowly, and contrite, broken in spirit. And it is these broken and poor ones who receive God's mercy. So it is to these people that God speaks words of comfort. God says in Isaiah 66, "But to this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In Isaiah 57, God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Psalm 51 comforts the spiritual poor, saying, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." These are the poor in spirit. God saves them when they cry out to him. He sends his son to bring them good news. He looks on them with favor. He dwells with them. He does not despise them. And so in line with the rest of God's word, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so based upon this background, based upon these things, what does someone who is poor in spirit practically look like? We ask this because we should know this, right? Because here's what Jesus is saying. Here's why you want to know the answer to this. Jesus is saying, you want to be someone who is poor in spirit, because blessed are the poor in spirit. So what kinds of things characterize or mark this kind of person? Let's just think about four quick identifying marks of someone poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the utterly needy, the unworthy, the helpless, and the dependent. First, being poor in spirit means recognizing neediness. One writer says, "The language of poverty is first and foremost the language of neediness. You are poor in spirit when you recognize your absolute need. And the only way to see your absolute need is to recognize your sin. It's to come face to face with your sinful actions and sinful condition. It's to admit that sin is what I do and a sinner is who I am. It's to admit that your standards of what is a good person does not match up with God's standards of what is a good person. And to recognize that he says that no one is good, not even me. That the problem is not just out there, but in here, in my heart. That I have lusted, cheated, gossiped, hated, and sinned millions upon millions of times. The only way to see your absolute need, then, is to see your sin in the light of God's holiness. It's to come face to face with a holy God who cannot let sin slide, because he's good and he's just. It's to hear God say in Exodus 34, "I will by no means clear the guilty," and to admit that you are guilty before him, to not deny the fact that God must punish my sin, that his wrath and judgment are not just against bad people out there in the world, but against me. Remember, right, that these blessings are counter-cultural. And this one definitely is. Because it says, the first step to knowing God's blessing is to feel God's curse. As counterintuitive and foolish as it is to the world to reflect on the greatness of my sin and the severeness of God's judgment against my sin, doing this is the only path to true blessing. Why? Because sitting in the reality of your sin, reflecting on the rightness of God's right to judge you for it, and honestly recognizing what this means, this will get you to a place of being poor in spirit. And it's the poor in spirit alone who are blessed by God. You guys know anyone who has ever filed for bankruptcy? Someone who says, I'm bankrupt, admits that they are in great need. They make official the fact that they are unable to pay their financial debts and obligations, right? Being poor in spirit means knowing you are spiritually bankrupt. It's to admit that you are full of sin and empty of goodness, that your sinful condition is no longer manageable and that it never was manageable, that you are in way over your head, so you are needy. Being poor in spirit, if it means anything at all, it means that you know, you feel, you admit your absolute need before God. You realize that you are utterly spiritually bankrupt in your sin, that you're dead and blind and lost and condemned because of sin, that you would rightly be judged under God's wrath and kept forever under God's curse. When you are poor and needy and poor in spirit, you say, I have a great need. I am a beggar. I am spiritually impoverished. I need help. So blessed the poor in spirit who recognize their neediness before God. Second, being poor in spirit means feeling your unworthiness. Recognizing your neediness comes with this stark and shocking feeling that I am unworthy. When you are poor in spirit, you know that you're not entitled to God's help or deserving of his blessing. You know that God is not indebted to you, but that you're indebted to him. Poor in spirit, sinful woman felt her unworthiness. Did she not? In Luke 7, Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees, they despise this woman. They hate her. They scoff at her. They talk down to her because she's a sinner, most likely a prostitute. It says in Luke 7 that she is a woman of the city. But this sinful woman comes to Jesus broken and lowly. She knows she's unworthy. So she falls down at his feet weeping, wiping her tears with her hair and anointing Jesus' feet in an act of deep humility. And when you are poor in spirit, you say, I'm completely unworthy of God's blessing. I'm undeserving of his favor. He owes me nothing, but I owe him everything. Because blessed are the poor in spirit who feel their unworthiness before God. Third, being poor in spirit means admitting your helplessness. The poor in spirit tax collector admitted that he was helpless. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable and says, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even just like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, feeling his unworthiness to even get near to God in the temple, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, it says. But he beat his breast, saying one thing: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you are helpless, your only plea is for mercy. You've stopped going to Barnes and Noble and reading all the self-help books. You've given up on self-help. When you're poor in spirit, you say, I don't have what it takes in myself to fix myself. My sin is too big. My enemies are too strong. My guilt is too great. My strength is too small. I cannot help myself. I need outside help from someone better, someone stronger, someone perfect. Because blessed are the poor in spirit who admits their helplessness before God. Fourth, last. Being poor in spirit means living in total dependence. This is the opposite of feeling independent, self-sufficient, self-made, self-assured. It's the opposite of feeling proud and self-righteous and thinking to yourself, I got this on my own, God. I don't need you. You got me started, sure, but I got the rest. The poor in spirit are not self-confident. Their only confidence is in God. Their trust is in Christ. Their rest is in the gospel. Any thoughts of independence they readily realize is an illusion. It's a mirage. The Bible rebukes those who think they need nothing and are spiritually rich, but are really wretched and poor. Revelation 3:17 says, For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The poor in spirit prodigal son recognized his great need. This prodigal son, he recognized his great need. He felt his unworthiness. He admitted his helplessness, and he expressed all of this in humble dependence, right? In Luke 15, what does he do? The prodigal squanders all of his wealth and his money on reckless and sinful living. He parties and he loses it all. His poor condition led him then to be poor in spirit. For all of his failures, the prodigal recognizes one thing: his neediness. He says, I am in great need, and the only one who can help me is my Father. He felt his unworthiness, and he said, I am unworthy to be received back by my Father as his son, but maybe he will receive me back as one of his servants. He admitted his helplessness. He was hungry with no money, no resources, no hope. He was filling his belly with pig slop. He was lowly and broken. And so he fled to his Father in total dependence. He ran home. He was now someone who was poor in spirit. And the Father rejects him. That's not what happens. The Father says, How dare you squander my wealth and sin against my goodness? No, that's not what he says. The Father sees him from afar. And he runs. He runs and graciously, amazingly, wholeheartedly receives him with open arms and blesses him. Because blessed are the poor in spirit who feel and admit their total dependence on God. Are you poor in spirit? Before the living God who made you, do you recognize your sinfulness and neediness? Feel your unworthiness? And admit your helplessness. The poor in spirit are the needy, the unworthy, the helpless, and the dependent. So the poor in spirit are blessed. But how exactly are they blessed? Real quickly, as we look at this point, we ask, what does it mean to be blessed? Who are the blessed ones? And now, last, How are they blessed? Notice what Jesus says at the end of our verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is where God dwells. So the kingdom of heaven is where God reigns. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's one and the same. Matthew wants to emphasize the heavenly nature of the kingdom so no one thinks the kingdom is just earthly. So no one equates the kingdom of God with a political party or an earthly politician or a human ruler or some earthly nation. The kingdom of heaven rises above all other nations, countries, and kingdoms, and its king is greater than all other kings. To belong to this kingdom is to know Christ, the King of Kings, to experience his salvation, to possess it already and truly in the present, and to wait for it ultimately and fully in the future. Jesus says here that the exact reason why the poor in spirit are so blessed is because theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom belongs to them, so they're blessed. This is the counterintuitive reality, right? The sacred paradox, the holy opposite. Not the rich, but the poor have a kingdom. And not just any kingdom, but the greatest and most long-lasting kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit, for the absolutely needy who have no hope but in God. And here, in this beginning of the first beatitude, here is the strongest possible implication that sinners are justified, that they are made right before God by grace alone. Let's ask the question, what is needed to enter and enjoy the kingdom of heaven? A lot of good works? No. Being baptized and giving money to the church when the plate is passed around? No. Being rich and strong and moral and coming from a good family? No. What is needed is being poor in spirit. It's recognizing your absolute helplessness. It's having a desperate dependence on God to work salvation for you. Jesus is revealing here that the only way you will make it into the kingdom of heaven is if you realize that you can't make it into it on your own, that you cannot enter in by your own power or goodness. This means that being poor in spirit, this is the foundational attitude of all of God's children. It's the first distinguishing mark of all who are in the kingdom of heaven. Only those who are poor in spirit possess and experience this kingdom. And if you don't know Jesus here this morning, you may feel like you have many needs and many desires, but your greatest need is not to have more money. It's not to be more healthy. It's not to feel better about yourself. It's not to be healed of your sickness or disease. Your greatest need is to be blessed by God, to be in a place in which you are no longer under God's curse, but under his blessing. And the only way for that to happen is for you to become someone who is poor in spirit, to feel your neediness, unworthiness, helplessness, and to respond in total dependence on God. Because the Son of God lived a perfect life. He died for sinners. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven. And one day he's going to return to establish his eternal kingdom. And the only way to experience this is to turn from sin and trust in him, to sense your desperate need of him, admit your helpless condition, and depend on him alone to save you and keep you and satisfy you forever. God is ready to bless you. He is ready to receive you. He is ready to welcome you with open arms. And all you have to do is say, I need you. I cannot live without you. Give me Jesus or I die. I am poor in spirit. Save me. Make me alive. Forgive me of my sin. Let me enter into your eternal kingdom and follow you forever. His arms are open and ready to receive you if you do not know him. You can know him right now. And if you know Jesus, he has made you poor in spirit, and you are truly blessed. You are an object of his grace, love, and mercy, because you know, or you should know, that if he saves you, if he loves you, if he brings you into his kingdom, it's not because he has given you what you deserve, but because he has given you mercy. As one who is poor in spirit, you have fled to Christ, needy, lowly, unworthy, and dependent. As a beggar, as a poor man or woman with nothing in your hands, you have said to Jesus, in line with that great hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. My prayer for each and every single one of us in this room is that when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that would be your personal reality, that you would not rest until it is, and that if it is your reality, that you would rest in him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Christian, you should be comforted, be grateful, be overflowing with worship, because by God's grace, this is your right now and your eternal reality. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And we, Lord, we want to just admit and recognize that we need mercy. We need help. We are beggars. We are spiritually impoverished. And I pray for every Christian in this room, Lord, that they would feel overwhelming gratitude, great glory in Christ. They would see the unsearchable riches of Jesus that has been graciously given to them in the gospel, and they would rejoice. And for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would run to Jesus right now, that they would see Jesus in all of his glory, that they would come broken, they would come lowly, they would come needy, they would come dependent, and that they would be our brother and sisters in Christ this day and forever. We pray that you would do all these things, Lord, for your great glory, for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our closing benediction from perhaps the most famous beatitude in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And this is God's blessing, God's word spoken over you as you leave from here. And it says this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are all dismissed. Grace and peace to you. Ahuiho.